I came across an interesting article in the Seattle newspaper this week. You know, you can read different newspapers online these days. And in the Seattle newspaper reported that in a 5-4 ruling, the state Supreme Court of Washington, be the Washington state, struck down a 1999 law that banned political candidates from intentionally lying about their opponents. The high court majority said that the law was an affront to free speech. So we are free to lie. That's good. I guess that's the message. The notion that the government rather than the people may be the final arbiter of truth in political debate is fundamentally at odds with the First Amendment, Justice Jim Johnson wrote in the majority opinion. He's got a point there, actually. The dissenting opinion called the decision an invitation to lie with impunity. The ruling, in my view, gives a bit of credence to that old joke, how do you tell when a politician is lying? When his lips are moving. There you go. Actually, unfortunately, sadly, it seems hardly a week that goes by that one presidential candidate or another is caught in a lie. And it really doesn't even seem to shock us anymore, does it? I mean, it's just politics, right? And it's kind of what you expect. You know, whichever side you're on, doesn't matter. That's kind of what we expect. But we do expect and experience a far greater integrity in our personal relationships and our personal business dealings, right? I mean, your kids, they would never lie to you, would they? Our marriages, they're all about complete, transparent honesty, right? Your personal integrity is impeccable, isn't it? If you have some doubts, however, about others, well, you can now purchase something called Liar Card. No kidding. It's advertised online as, quote, the most advanced voice analysis technology for personal use available today. You can now have a competitive edge to negotiate a sweeter deal, hire better personnel, and know if your spouse or teenager is telling you the truth. Liar Card's patented technology detects the emotional content of speech patterns, revealing the mental state and emotional makeup of the speaker on any telephone. And here's the way it works. You dial into Liar Card, enter your PIN, then you dial up the person that has questionable truthfulness. And Liar Card works like a lie detector, tipping you off when the person is not telling the truth with a buzzer online that only you can hear. Now, I think the other person should hear it too, just to catch up. I'm not making this up, I swear. No, wait. I don't swear. Here it is. That's right from their thing. Now, I thought it was hilarious to find this online, but if you think about it, it's really pretty disturbing. What's most disturbing to me about the whole concept is that it maybe, I don't think it's maybe, I think it really does kind of reflect a culture sadly lacking in personal integrity. Jesus addresses that. We return today to the Sermon on the Mount to discover what Jesus has to say about personal integrity for those in the kingdom. And this is a series of messages based on the Sermon on the Mount that I call Life in the Kingdom. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about life after you die and, you know, on cloud somewhere. He's talking about God in your life now. That's what we're talking about here. How does life in the kingdom of God as a believer in Christ, how's that supposed to work? Well, Jesus is going to give us another part of that message. So let's read, I think, a familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. The words of Christ our Lord. And he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond these comes from the evil one." Jesus, in this case, doesn't quote verbatim an Old Testament law. He seems to be offering a summary of various precepts and laws of the Old Testament, which basically require people who make vows to be true to those vows. And once again, Jesus isn't satisfied with the law that merely limits behavior. His focus is on the spirit of the law, God's intent for his people, that they have integrity in their relationships. And so he says, "I tell you, don't swear or take oaths at all." Jesus goes on to name, I think, some of the common oaths of his day. And we're going to not talk about those in detail, because his intent wasn't to imply that oaths on anything other than this little short list are okay. You know, like maybe a stack of Bibles. So he gets to the point in verse 37. He says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. See, Jesus knew something about oaths, about swearing on something. Jesus knew that people swear oaths to impress others with their sincerity and reliability in order to gain trust and acceptance to what they're saying and what they want. Swear words and oaths are used to add weight and emphasis and impact to our words. It's simply a device for manipulation designed to override the judgment and the will of the one we're trying to convince, to push them aside rather than respecting them and leaving their decision and action strictly up to them. The problem with swearing and making oaths is not just that it involves often taking God's name in vain, and which is to use his name without love and without respect. I mean, it does that at times, maybe often, but not always. The evil of it is that it is an inherently wrong approach to the way we treat people. The essence of swearing or making oaths is to use something, you know, impressive that's basically irrelevant to the issues at hand in order to get someone to believe you and let you have your own way. Remember when you were a kid, you're going to make an agreement with another kid? Maybe this was just in the 60s when I was a kid, but you know, you always want to make sure that when your buddy was promising something, you could see his hands. Why? Because, you know, if he had his fingers crossed, then it didn't count. Which is one of the real problems with swearing on something or making an oath. Because what it does is to leave room for lying. If I say, "I promise," does that make my word more valid than if I don't say that? It shouldn't. Now, two questions that often kind of come up with this passage that I think are side issues and not the main issues. So I'm going to deal with these two questions very quickly. Number one, is the prohibition absolute? The prohibition against swearing and so forth. For example, people always say, and some Christians have practiced this, that Christians should not swear, even in court, even on an affidavit for any purpose before a court of law. Well, is that true? Well, what Jesus emphasizes in this teaching is honesty. And that people should not have to resort to swearing in oaths to get people to trust you or believe you. It's not that they should refuse to take an oath if required by some official authority. It seems like sometimes if we take parts of Scripture too literally, you can kind of miss the point. Jesus is not talking about a court of law here. That's to miss the point. Second question that comes up. Why did God use oaths? Genesis 22, quote, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord," or "on myself, that because you have done this, not withheld your own son, your only son, I will surely bless you," and so on and so on and so on. So that, and this is one of numerous examples in the Old Testament of God taking an oath or swearing on Himself. There's nothing higher than God to swear upon. So He would swear upon Himself. And there's numerous examples. So how does that work? God takes oaths and swears, but we're not supposed to? I mean, that seems... Well, the purpose of divine oaths was not to increase God's credibility. It was not to manipulate people to get His way, but to encourage and confirm faith in the one that He's addressing. God condescends to this human level, not because of any untrustworthiness of His, but to lend help and strength, in the case of Genesis 22, to Abraham, and in other cases to others, who struggle to believe the promise of God. Right, that's the short answer to those two questions. But now, what I really want to get to is what this passage is really about. In other words, what does integrity look like? What does integrity mean in the use of our words? And it seems to me there's two things here. First, integrity means avoiding rash promises, oaths, and statements. There's a great example in 1 Samuel 14. There's the story of this foolish oath that King Saul makes in the heat of battle. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a man given to not controlling his emotions and desires and so forth. And so they're involved in this war, in this specific battle against the Philistines. And there's a lull in the fighting. And Saul and his troops, Israel, they've been winning. But evidently the sun goes down, there's some kind of lull. And so Saul steps up and he says before all of his troops, "A curse on the man who eats anything before evening, before I've wreaked vengeance on my enemies." So he makes all of his troops take this oath that they will not eat until sundown. Well, the soldiers feared the king. They took his oath seriously. Nobody ate. Kind of a dumb oath, isn't it? If you're in the middle of a battle and there's a bit of a lull, what do you want your troops to do? Rest, be fed, and be ready to fight again soon. Instead, Saul, in his brash foolishness, says, "Nobody eats," and makes everybody take an oath. Problem: his son Jonathan, the crown prince, and a great leader of the troops, great warrior, he wasn't present when Saul makes this brash statement. He didn't hear it. So he's off in in the woods, and he comes upon a honeycomb. He sticks the end of his staff into the honeycomb, pulls it out, and he eats it, tastes it. And the Scripture says that he was refreshed by the honey. One of the soldiers see him do that. And he steps up and he goes, "Dude, you just messed up. Your father just made everybody take this solemn oath. And he said a curse on the man who eats before evening." And they knew what that meant. They meant death to anybody who violated this crazy oath. And Jonathan says to the soldier, he goes, summarizing, "What a stupid thing to do. Look how quickly my energy's returned since I ate a little honey. Wouldn't it be better if all the soldiers had eaten their fill of whatever we took from the enemy? Who knows how much more we would whip the enemy if we'd been refreshed?" Well, next day, there's a problem. They're getting ready to go into battle again. They consult the prophet, which, you know, you always consult the prophet before you go into battle. The prophet says, "Hey, there's a problem. Somebody, the Spirit has told me, somebody violated the oath." And Saul's like, "Okay, that guy is dead. So let's," they do sort of a lottery thing. Who does the lottery fall to? And it separates Saul and Jonathan from everybody else. So it's like it's either Saul or Jonathan. And Saul's, you know, nervous, I'm sure, that the troops are going to think he violated his own oath. Well, between those two, the lot falls to Jonathan. And so King Saul, he confronts Jonathan. He says, "What'd you do? Tell me." "Well, I tasted a bit of honey. That's it. For that, I'm going to die?" "Yes, you're going to die. Because I swore to God. And I can't go against God, can I?" So here you've got this guy. He's going to execute his own son because of a brash, stupid thing that he said. But the soldiers intervene because they loved Jonathan. They rise up, the scripture says, and they say to Saul, "Jonathan will never die. Not today. He just led us to this great victory. God is with him. You're not going to harm a hair on his head." And so the soldiers rescue Jonathan from his own father. How foolish the king looked before his troops and before his own son, because he makes this impetuous oath. The first part of being a person of integrity is guarding what you say, refraining from saying things, making commitments that we're likely to regret. Don't make promises that are going to make you look good in the moment, but will only bring disappointment later. One example that I think a lot of us struggle with. Every time you whip out that Visa card, you're making a commitment. You're making a financial promise. Are you going to regret that promise later, like, say, in a month? Be careful about what you promise and what you commit to doing. That's the first part of personal integrity. The second part, well, that's pretty simple. It's keeping your word. Now, there's another great story in the Old Testament about keeping our word. It's in Joshua chapter 9, where it's in a war context again, where Joshua's leading the Israelites and conquering the promised land. You remember how that works, you know. They come across the River Jordan and they destroy Jericho and all the other little kingdoms and cities in the promised land are scared to death of Joshua and the Israelites. And so there's these people of Gibeon who had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho. And so what they do, these people of Gibeon, they send their best con men to pull off a scam. They come to Joshua and the leaders of Israel posing as travelers who'd come a long way. They load down their donkeys with patched sacks and mended wineskins. They wear worn-out sandals on their feet and tattered clothes on their bodies. And their food, they get just moldy bread to put in the bags, you know, as if they've come this great long distance. So they come to Joshua and the leaders of Israel, and they say, "We've come a long way from a far country make a treaty with us. We heard such great things about your God, all the great things he did in Egypt. See, look, our bread, it was warm when we packed it. Now it's just moldy bread. Our cracked wineskins, they were as good as new when we started out the journey. Our clothes and sandals, they were new when we started, but, you know, hard traveling has worn them out. So the leaders of Israel, they look over the evidence. And the scripture says they failed to consult God. And then Joshua and the leaders make a treaty, make a compact, guaranteeing the lives of these people of Gibeon. They swear on it. 3 days later, they learn these people had put on this great ruse. They really were the next ones that they were supposed to conquer. And the people, they just get up in arms about their leaders being so foolish. But the leaders were united in their response to the congregation. And they say, we promised them in the presence of the God of Israel. We can't lay a hand on them now. And we'll make them, we will let them live, and so we won't get blamed for breaking our promise. But there'll be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire congregation. Now, there's a lot of lessons in that crazy story, but here's the one that we need to get today, I think. They kept their promise, even though it was very inconvenient and made them look bad in front of their own people. Integrity means keeping a promise, even when, and especially when, it's inconvenient and it's costly. It means keeping your word, not just when you say, I promise, or I swear, but when you say yes, then mean it and carry through, even if it's inconvenient. You know, and so sometimes things happen that are beyond our control. And it makes keeping a particular commitment impossible. Jesus is not talking about that. He knows that. He's not merely creating new lines of behavior control. His message about the law always comes down to really, truly caring, loving your neighbor. Personal honesty is not to be abandoned when the commitment becomes a bit inconvenient. Every Sunday, every single Sunday, 52 Sundays a year, this church depends on people who live up to their commitment, their promise, so to speak, to show up and serve, to teach Sunday school, to lead worship, to run the sound, to do various other things. And they do. Thank you. Swearing is a smokescreen. It's a song and a dance. It's an unnecessary guarantee when others know you and trust your word. God calls us to love our neighbor as ourself and reflect the character of Christ. It's not about staying in the lines of the letter of the law, but loving a neighbor enough to be trustworthy, truthful, and honest. In business, where we live, with our families, with our spouses, in the church, wherever we rub shoulders with other people. Eugene Peterson, who translates the Bible into what he calls the Message, and he translates this part of the Sermon on the Mount in a way that seems to me to really capture the spirit of the message of Jesus. Listen to it. And don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk saying, I'll pray for you, and never doing it. Or saying, God be with you, and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. Wow, doesn't that just sum it up quite well? Well, we've all done it. As I've said before, I don't need more laws, Jesus. I need a Savior. I need a Savior who will bring forgiveness for the stupid promises that I've made in my past and for the broken promises that I've made. I need forgiveness. And I need strength and grace to move forward and be a man of integrity. So I want to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and finish with this idea. John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, once again we look into Your Word, and what we find is that You are holy and just and lived perfectly every iota of the law that You taught. You loved perfectly, always have, always will. And we praise You for Your great, incredible love. And now, Father, we confess. We confess that too often our words are spoken foolishly, and too often we don't follow through with what we say. So I pray after the manner of John. We confess. We need forgiveness. We need grace. So bring that grace by Your Spirit. Apply it to our hearts. And Lord God, bring Your Spirit to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give us strength to live well as men and women of integrity, because we're a part of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.